What makes something or someone great? You think of a business. What makes a great business? Well, is it because they continue to grow and grow and grow, and one day are able to sell that business to a bigger business and make a lot of money? Is that what makes a business great? Is it because it's just able to be sustained in a community for a long time? It doesn't really grow, but yet it doesn't die either. It stays in business. Does that make it a great business? Is it because of their customer service? Is it because they have great prices? The prices of their products are better than their competitors. Well, you ask 10 people, you're probably going to get 10 answers to what makes a business great. What makes a great teacher? There's a lot of discussions about what makes a great school teacher. Is it because their students do well on tests? Is it because they never miss a day of work? Is it because they work long after the students go home? Is it because they know their subject, that they teach very well? What makes a great teacher? Well, you ask 10 people, you probably are going to get 10 different answers. What makes a great coach? Is it the wins and losses? Just look at his record, and that's what makes a great coach. Is it because he inspires his players to be good citizens, be good people? They go on to live productive lives. You say, well, if that coach wasn't as good as he was, they wouldn't have been as successful in life. Is it because he stays at the same school or the same professional team for years and years and years? And that demonstrates how good of a coach he is. You ask 10 different people, you probably get 10 different answers on what makes a great coach. And we could go through every walk of life and ask that same question. Well, what makes this person or this thing great? Well, that's hard to determine sometimes, but as Christians, we assemble here on the first day of the week to worship, and we ask the same type of question for us and say, what makes a great church? Now, you can get 10 people together and ask that question, probably get 10 different answers, and they would all probably be good. They would all probably get near the correct answer. Because somebody could say, well, the growth in numbers. Some people say, well, numbers don't matter, and, you know, just need to think about teaching the gospel, and things will go as they go. Well, that's true to a point, but there's numbers in the Bible a lot about the numbers of people that were converted. And if you add more people, that means more people are hearing the gospel. So numbers are good to an extent, to a point. Somebody can say, well, the preacher you have, if he's a famous type of preacher, that shows that that's a good church, or he wouldn't be there. Somebody says, well, it's a great contribution. People giving their money. Maybe it's where it is and the facilities. I mean, there's all types of things people can look at and say, well, that's what makes a great church. Some people can say it's their benevolent work. Some people say it's maybe the diversity of their membership, the racial diversity or economic diversity. Say, look at those people that get along so well, even though they're so different in the world. What I want us to do this morning is look at three things the Bible says that make a great church. And they're all very broad. They're not vague, but they're broad. But all three of these things we see in the Bible, we see it being taught. And I think if we here at Pleasant View think about these things, are committed to these three things, and we can always say that we're part of a great church. And that's not a way to brag. That's not a way of self-congratulation. That just simply says we're aiming in the direction of what God wants us to be. And that's all we can ever do as a group. That's all we can ever do as an individual. I want us to think, first of all, that there's three words this morning. I'll start with letter P. They're easy to remember. All great churches are committed to the plan. That's the first word to think about today. Great churches are committed to the plan that the Bible sets out. What is the plan in the Bible? Well, first we have Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, where Paul writes about the plan. Colossians 1, beginning verse 15, says, He is the image, talking about Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things. and in him all things holy. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Paul says here in Colossians 1, that before God said, let there be light, he said, let there be a Savior. He said he was there before the foundation of the world. Before let there be light, he said, let there be a Savior. But we also see the plan in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul also again writing, he talks about something else that was part of the plan before the world began, beginning in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, before God said, let there be light, he said, let there be a Savior. In Ephesians chapter 1, he said, before the foundation of the world, he said, let there be a church. He said he predestined us to be his children before the foundation of the world, that we would be saved in Christ. All of that happened before there was a world. And somebody could say, well, I don't really like that too much, because why did all that take place? Why was there a plan in that way before man ever sinned? Before there even was a man? Why didn't God just let that happen, or why did he design it that way? Well, it all comes down to this thing about foreknowledge versus predestination. Foreknowledge of God simply means God knew it was going to happen, and he didn't make it happen. There's a lot of things you know that are going to happen in life, but you didn't make it happen, right? Same thing was true with God. God knew that what man was going to do, so he designed the Savior, the way to save them. And he said all those that come to Christ, that are in Christ, are going to be saved. He knew that before the foundation of the world. He didn't make that happen. He made man sin. And he's not robotically training people, forcing people to obey Jesus. He said simply, here's the plan. There's going to be a Savior, and all those who come to him are going to be in his church. They will choose to do that, follow him, or they will not. And all those who are saved will be in Christ, as we've seen in these passages. There's no other way to be saved but to be in Christ. Romans chapter 6 tells us that. For all of you who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Galatians chapter 3, all of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So two verses, the only places in the Bible where you see somebody being put in Christ or into Christ is right as a result of baptism. There's no other place, nothing else in the Bible that says that in relation to being in Christ. Nobody says that we confess into Christ. It doesn't say we repent into Christ. It says we're baptized into Christ. But we are then put in Christ. In Colossians 1, Ephesians 1 says that's where people are saved. They're saved when they're in Christ. You're lost when you're outside Christ. That's the plan. All great churches are committed to the plan. Are committed to the fact that Jesus is the only Savior. They're committed to the plan of how someone responds to what Jesus did for them. Every day people reject what Jesus did for them, and every day people accept what Jesus did for them. This goes on every day, 24 hours a day, and it has been happening since Jesus died on the cross. 3,000 accepted at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But you keep reading throughout the book of Acts, a lot of people said, no, I'm going to reject that. I don't like the plan. I don't believe in the plan. People still to this day, of course, reject the plan. All great churches, though, are going to accept the plan, believe the plan, trust it, understand it's from God, and receive all the benefits of that. But not only do great churches, not only are great churches committed to the plan, they're also committed to the pattern. That's the second word to think about this morning, about great churches. Not just a plan, but also a pattern. What do I mean by a pattern? The best way to describe it is kind of really going back to the Bible and looking at a little bit of history. You see, we have to be committed to the pattern because man is really good at being disobedient, if you haven't noticed. Man is really good about getting away from the plan, really good about doing the opposite thing that God wants him to do. And so there has to be a pattern, there has to be a standard, there has to be a system to bring somebody back to. And this, in history, you can go back to a time in the 1500s, early 1500s. A man named Martin Luther looks in the Catholic Church and says, look, so many things that I'm doing here, hearing taught are not in Scripture. And he starts what is called the Reformation movement. He didn't realize he was doing it. And he said, I got 95 things here that I'm going to challenge the church in what they teach. He puts them on the door of a church building in Wittenberg, Germany. Which was a good first step. About reform, he said, we got to go back. We have gone so far away from the pattern, we need to go back to the pattern that's set out in Scripture by Jesus and the apostles. But the Reformation, didn't go quite far enough because then others said, you know what? We need to go a step further and get to the idea of restoration, not just reformation, not just reforming something, but really moving away from that altogether, not just trying to fix it, but do something else altogether and restore. Start over, restore the New Testament church. This idea of restoration, not just reforming, restoration, is all throughout the Bible. Here's two examples from the Old Testament of where they were interested in restoring. First, we know that in 586 BC, the Babylonians came in and they took the southern kingdom of Judah. And those that were destroyed, some of the best that survived, were taken into Babylon as slaves. Well, Nehemiah chapter 8, the Persians have taken over the Babylonians, and the Persians let some of those Israelites go back home. And so Nehemiah and Ezra go back home, and they find Jerusalem destroyed, of course. There's no wall around the city. And Nehemiah is in charge of rebuilding the wall. And you read about how they did that. We've got to get Jerusalem back to being a fortified city again. But then they find the Bible, what they would call the Bible, the Old Testament. And Ezra gets up in chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah, and he reads the book publicly. He reads the Bible, the Old Testament. And everybody assembles to listen for hours. This went on for hours because it had been a long time since anybody ever got the Bible and read it. And as they're reading along, they come to this Jewish festival called the Feast of Tabernacles that they were supposed to do every year. They were supposed to participate in it. And they found out that during the Feast of Tabernacles, everybody was supposed to build these little huts to live in during this period. And so he's reading about this, and it says the Feast of Tabernacles, you're supposed to live like this during that feast. And so we're not doing it. We're not doing this. We're not doing what the Bible says regarding this Feast of the Tabernacles. And so he goes on to describe how they should get back to that. And you know how long it had been since they had done the Feast of the Tabernacles the right way? It says they hadn't done it since the days of Joshua. It had been 1,000 years. Now, upon hearing that, Ezra's reading the Old Testament, comes to this point, says, you know, we haven't done that. It's been 1,000 years. You know what they didn't say? They didn't say, you know, it's no big deal. I mean, we haven't done it 1,000 years. We've been taken over into Babylon. We've come back. Who cares? We don't need to go back and do those things. That's 1,000 years ago. It's a millennium. That's not what they did. Here's what they did. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 15. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, go out into the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of other leafy trees, and make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, in the square of the water gate, and the square of the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who returned from captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day. And there was great rejoicing. What were they doing? They were restoring what the Bible told them to do. They said, look, we haven't done it. 1,000 years. And Ezra said, everybody go out and get it. Go out and get the stuff and make it and do what the Bible says. That's restoration. That's saying we've drifted and drifted, drifted into something, doing something now that vaguely resembles what God wants us to do. And that's not, we're not supposed to be vague. We got to go back and do this. And it says when they did it, they rejoiced. You know why they rejoiced? Because they knew they were doing what the Bible said. 2 Samuel chapter 6, another story of the Old Testament about restoration. 1 Samuel chapter 4, the bad people, the Philistines, have taken the Ark of the Covenant in battle. You know, the Israelites are always fighting the Philistines over something. They've taken the Ark of the Covenant. They had it 7 months. And after they had it 7 months, they shipped it back. And when they shipped it back, the Israelites just took it and they put it in storage. Like you would take something in your house, put it in the garage, put it in the outbuilding. It collected dust. Nobody cared too much about it. Wasn't any big deal. Then David, though, becomes king, and David is on fire for the Lord, and David wants to serve the Lord the best way he can. And he says, hey, let's get the ark out. It's collecting dust. We've ignored it. God told us to keep it with us. God told us it should lead us. And so they get the ark out and they begin to move it. And they were going to take Jerusalem and make this big celebration about that Jerusalem's going to be the capital again and make Jerusalem strong. And we're going to get back to God. And on the way, of course, you know the story that thing starts to shake a little bit as it's being carried. It wasn't a big thing. The ark was pretty small. A man named Uzzah, trying to do what's the best he can do, He reaches up to hold it, to keep it from falling. And he loses life because of that. I read a man wrote about this incident. He said, "Us was trying to make a headline in the newspaper. He was going to be the hero. Well, instead of making the headline on the front page, he made a headline in the obituary because he lost his life for it." And that confused everybody. He said, "Why did this happen? Why did he lose his life for trying to keep the ark from falling to the ground?" Well, they investigated. They picked up a Bible. They said, "Oh yeah, that's right. We didn't move it the right way. We're carrying it wrong." David looked in there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he finally, 1 Chronicles chapter 15. David says, "No one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever." He assembles several men in verse 11. In verse 12 it says, he says to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' households of Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance." What a phrase. My New American Standard says that he made an outburst among us. He said, "We're going to carry it the right way this time because we didn't do it the right way last time." And God was angry. What was David trying to do there? Restoration. He said, "We did it this way, and it was wrong. And you know what? Our lives get a lot simpler. Our lives get a lot better. God doesn't have an outburst against us when we do the right thing." That's all that is. It's restoration. Nehemiah and Ezra were interested in restoration. Ezra says, "Look, 1,000 years we haven't done this feast right." So they did it and they rejoiced. Nathan said, "You know why Uzzah died? Because we didn't do it right." That's restoration in the New Testament. We have a pattern. There's a pattern in the Old Testament for them to follow, a pattern in the New Testament for us to follow as Christians today. 1 Corinthians 14:33, in the instructions that Paul was giving to the Corinthians, he says, "This should happen as in all the congregations of the saints." You might hear a Bible teacher today, a Bible scholar that says, "We'll find a passage from Corinthians, find a passage somewhere," and say, "Well, that was for that city. That was for just that place." Paul would disagree because he said, "As in all the congregations of the saints." Acts 14, verse 23, we see where they went out to appoint elders in all the churches. In all the places they went, every church needed that. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in the first two verses, Paul's talking again to the Corinthians about taking up a collection, but he says it's also what they do in Galatia. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "I want the men in every place to pray." Now, obviously, that phrasing there, he's not meaning that every place there are going to be men to do that. What he's saying is an assembly, when you come together, and you can read the rest of the chapter and see he's talking about when Christians come together to worship, he said, "I want the men in every place to do that." In every place. Not just Ephesus. Timothy was working in Ephesus at the time. He didn't say, "Hey, just in Ephesus and just for now." He said, "I want this to happen everywhere." What are all these sayings? You put all these comments together. What do we read in the New Testament is a pattern that applies to all the congregations, to all the churches. Not just once here, not just once there. So we look at the Bible and say, what makes a great church? Well, we have a plan. that was set forth before the foundation of the world. Everyone's going to be saved in Jesus. Those who will be saved will be in the church. And there's a plan in which you respond to that. All great churches also conform to the pattern that is set out in the New Testament. This idea of restoring that pattern today so we don't drift too far away from that. The last word this morning starts with the letter P to think about in making great churches, the word progress. Progress. A plan, a pattern, and progress. Churches cannot be stagnant. We see this, of course, famously, the famous passage about the church at Laodicea in Revelation. They were either hot or cold, so it says, so the Lord spit them out. Water is useful when it's cold. Water is very useful when it's hot. It doesn't have too much uses any other way. We know there is a use for water at room temperature, but you see the lesson being taught there. He said, you know, in their day, you either want cold water, you want hot water, but anything in the middle doesn't produce anything. The church in the Bible always had progress. Strong churches in Scripture were always showing progress. In Acts chapter 8, they had progress during persecution. Stephen was the first Christian martyr at the end of chapter 7. The very next verse in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, great persecution started. The church was only in Jerusalem from Acts 2 to Acts 8. Persecution started. The church spread out, and it grew. It didn't shrink. It grew during persecution. Because people said, if we're going to get moved out of this place, we're still going to preach over here. We might get arrested over here, but we'll even preach in jail, as we see many times in the book of Acts. The church is going to progress during persecution. The church is going to progress during confession. Galatians chapter 6. Restore the erring Christian. Bear one another's burdens. Sometimes you think when people confess, when somebody comes forward and says, this is something that's in my life that's wrong and I need help. Or they do that in a private setting, whatever it may be. When a Christian does that, somebody says, oh, look at the problem in the church. No, that's a great step forward in the church. That's great progress in the church. Because that just simply means somebody is saying, I know what I've done, and I know how to resolve it. I need to go to the Lord. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. That's never a bad thing. The church makes great progress when that happens. People are moving toward God. The church needs to show progress during personal growth. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A church is going to grow and be great when there's progress by the individual Christian in the pew. That says, every day I'm going to pray. Every day I'm going to read the Bible. Every day I'm going to try to help somebody in life, get through life. I'm going to help them deal with the struggles that we all have to go through. I can't help them do everything. I don't have all the resources, but I can help them do something. I can help them in some way. The church is going to be great if we have everyone doing that, seeking ways to help others. So it's going to progress during personal growth. It's always going to progress when we're fighting the enemy, Satan. We know in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul wrote that our struggle is against the forces of Satan. He said our battle is not against flesh and blood. We think it is. We fight each other. But we know that it's always Satan behind the scenes of all these things that's causing the real trouble. 1 Peter chapter 4, the first two verses. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, Listen to verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now when churches are great, when they say, I'm not interested anymore in what the world wants from me, or what I can take from the world. The only thing I'm interested in is the will of God. And he says, we're going to do that for the rest of the time, for the rest of the time we have to do that. What makes a great church? A lot of the answers we looked at earlier are all true to an extent. There's all value to those things, but in the Bible we see that all great churches are committed to the plan. They're committed to the pattern. And they're also committed to great progress. When that happens, we're blessed individually, we're blessed as a church, and we're blessed for eternity. Maybe you need to be committed to the plan this morning in your response to the Lord. You say, I read the Bible, I know what I need to do, I just haven't done it. So if you need to repent of your sins this morning and confess Christ as Lord and Savior, we'll baptize you today for the forgiveness of your sins. If you need prayers this morning, if you have something waiting on you, something that needs to be addressed, we'd love to pray with you, help you in that any way that we can. Whatever your need is today, we encourage you to come while we stand in prayer.